stop here in verse 15 that I read in your hearing, you followed along in Scripture. We remember the circumstances and the situation that Joshua finds himself in because of his rapid victory at Jericho and Ai, and he moves forward and he moves really northward at the instruction of God and at the instruction that God gave Israel before Israel even entered the promised land to Mount Ebal and to receive the blessing and the curse of God and to lay before the people of God what would be their situation in days to come. They didn't find many enemies. Gibeon had surrendered without a fight and given themselves over to Israel. Now this was very disturbing. So the kings of the south, and we'll see that again when we go into the next chapter. The next chapter presents a different scene. It presents the kings of the north. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jubin, king of Madon, and the king, and then it goes on, and in the first five verses, we see the confederacy of the north. Now this becomes a confederacy of the south between these kings and these cities and these fortresses and these people. And so they hear what was done and they see that seemingly nothing would stop Israel, Joshua and Israel, as the Lord had directed them, so they conspired together. I mean, it was a smart move on their part, but it was futile because we read in this chapter right along that the Lord had fought for them. Here in verse 25, Joshua encourages the people, much the same words that we read in Joshua chapter 1 when God spake to Joshua, giving him the responsibility to lead Israel and not to fear, and Joshua passed that along to Israel. Now Joshua speaking unto the people, fear not, don't be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, because the battles weren't over. The battles lay ahead, and much was to be done. But the fact was, they could rely, and that's the verse that really stands out in this chapter, the last phrase in that verse, for thus shall the Lord do unto all your enemies against whom you fight, because it's the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's land. It's the Lord who is fighting for them. Certainly, they fought the confederacy of these southern kingdoms, these southern cities, and they, as we noted, went out to Gibeon, and they were punishing Gibeon for their treaty with Israel. At the same time, they were presenting a defense against Joshua's advance, but the Lord fought for it. Though they had a great slaughter, and we see that. We saw that last week, and it's repeated again here in the verses I read in your hearing in the first few verses, when it tells us time and again that they had a great slaughter. Verse 20, it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the few remaining, they went to fence cities. Now, in the meantime, we recognize the Lord did what they couldn't do. He did two things. Of course, the first thing is he sent hailstones in verse 11. The Lord cast down great stones from the heaven. And then the Bible tells us more died from the hail stones than actually died by the slaughter of the Israelites. one of the most remarkable things that we read, again in verse 15, and then in the verses that I read in your hearing, Joshua lost none of the Israelites. They returned. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him. Nothing happened to them. That's a remarkable thing in the heat of battle, especially the battles. I mean, they didn't fight behind fortresses from one fortress. They were up front with each other with swords and one against the other, but God delivered them. Now, it's interesting to see the time frame, what is taking place, and try to develop a time frame when these things take place. Now, you really have to go over to the end of, we have to go a few chapters over to 14. Chapter 14 in verses 7 and following, and the distribution of the land. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Cana, which Eleazar, priest of Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers and tribes of the children of Israel distributed for an inheritance to them. Now we go through these next couple chapters and we recognize it is a historical account of the various battles. Well, this chapter that we're dealing with ends the southern campaign, and chapter 11 begins the northern campaign. And now we come to the fact that the land is at rest, at least generally. The main battles have been fought, and now, according to the Lord's command that he gave to Moses, we see here the land is now going to be divided. Now when we see this, and you can read it here in verse 7 and following, what we really see here, that Caleb, remember Caleb? Who was Caleb? Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that were sent in originally to the land by Moses to see if they would take it. And of course, they went in with the other spies, and only Joshua and Caleb alone, though they gave, all of them gave an accurate report that the land was full of great cities and armed to the teeth, and it would be difficult. But all the other spies didn't want to go in. And the people hearkened under the other spies and didn't hearken under Joshua and Caleb. And so what we found is, and we read all through that, it was approximately, we talk about 40 years, but an actual wandering from that point on, it was about 38 and a half years. And remember, Joshua and Caleb, they were over the age of 20, and so we begin to add up how old he was and whatnot, and we find that after 38 and a half years, Caleb is 85 years old. When the land is distributed, and the land is divided. So that calculates, if you do some calculations and math, you find that in the taking of the southern and the northern kingdom, it took about 6.5 years to 7 years, this campaign. So it wasn't, you know, it wasn't immediate. They had to it was a great army. It had to move. So on, after the 6.5 years, 7 years, we come, of course, to the 14th chapter of the book of Joshua. So that's what we're seeing, being seen anyhow, developed here. Now back to 10. Now we remarked earlier, of course, the other great thing besides the hail, and we should never minimize it, we just mentioned it certainly in passing, Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still, and they did. And the day was length. repented, the day was lengthened so that there were more hours in the day, more light in the day, and therefore more hours in the day that Joshua with the army of Israel could finish the job that God had given them to do. Now that's a remarkable thing, but it's no more remarkable than anything else in Scripture. I mean, why should anybody question that? If we don't question the flood, and we don't question the plagues in Egypt, we don't question the Red Sea or the crossing of Jordan, we don't question the water in the wine, we don't question anything else that the Lord Jesus did in giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and strengthening the legs of the lame and calling the dead, giving life to Lazarus who came. What is it to God who made the sun and the moon and controls everything and is there to serve him, for God to move in the heart of Joshua that he could command, as we make mention of the fact, I think last time, as James tells us and repeats the story of 1 Kings, when Elijah prayed and God did not open the heavens for rain upon Israel, and it was a drought for 3 years, and in the time it was called upon, Elijah prayed and the water came. God is not we're not deists. God is not a God who created and then these laws just operate without his concern, without his direct intervention, without his direct control. We don't believe in the watchmaker idea. You set the watch and there are batteries, and the battery doesn't run out, just keeps on going. But everything we see, we forget that, I think, at times. It rains because God has caused it to rain. If it isn't, it isn't. If it's cold, it's because he's called the frost. The psalmist so often speaks about that. And so it is, and so it was. And so there's nothing to not understand. I think, again, it's one of these terrific stories full of drama and intrigue, testifying of the goodness and the grace of God in doing what he has done. Now the rest of this chapter 10, and there's not so much, not so many verses I can refer to I hate to have a lesson or a sermon that don't have that's saturated with Scripture. A lot of references here and there, and I mean it's a pretty straightforward history of the judgment of God and what God did or commanded Joshua to do to these kings. They captured the kings. They put them in a cave, and they said, "Well, put stones on the cave. You read it. You heard it." And we'll take care of you later. And now the later came, and he commanded, as we see, the kings being taken out, and then Joshua commanded in verse 24 the captains of the men of war. Everything is orderly. The captains over hundreds, fifties, and hundreds, and thousands. Well, these were certainly the chief captains and the generals and the princes of Israel, who went and took these kings with all their splendor, with all their former authority, and they put their foot on their necks. There's a lot of symbolism here. Now, some, of course, I never had any trouble with these passages of Scripture since I was a child, because I was taught these as a child, and I was taught the principle God is God, and that ended everything, and we receive it all by faith. But some would recoil today some of the things in the Old Testament, and they would consider brutality, or how can God do, or how did God do what he did? Certainly, he wouldn't do today what he did then. I've told you one time I was watching I didn't expect to hear any truth, but nevertheless, I was curious, you know, about curiosity, and I was watching one of these PBS specials on the Old Testament. Particularly, it was concentrating on the book of Genesis. I thought, well, it'd be interesting to see what they said on the book of Genesis. And they had a great panel there representing all the, you know, a rabbi and various and sundry people with all their scholarship, so-called, and their degrees, and they were asking him. I didn't look at the whole series because one program was more than enough when they were discussing Abraham and the fact that God commanded Abraham to offer up his only son. You know, we read that in Genesis, and when we read it, the emphasis again and again and again in that chapter is that God says, your only son. As if Abraham had to be reminded that that was his only son. And he had to be reminded, of course, that all the promises of God were tied up in that son, not only for himself, but for all mankind, for all the people of God through the generation. And he commanded, and the commentators were like universal. The best of them said, well, we wouldn't see that today because God hadn't grown enough. God would never have done that if he'd known you know, the whole of the picture. And that was a different day and a different time, and God had to mature. I mean, that's so silly. And these were the so-called theologians. Well, God, the first principle we learn about God, he's the same. He's changeless. His will is ever being done. So what do we see here? Let's recognize that these kings were enemy kings, not only of God's people, but of God. They were ripe for judgment. And the fact is, we have a picture in the New Testament. There are many, of course, we can certainly draw from the book of the Revelation, but I think principally of 1 Corinthians, when it speaks about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and what is taking place, though we cannot and do not see it necessarily with our eye. In the middle of 1 Corinthians, it speaks about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority that's been committed unto him for what he has done. And I'll start in verse 23. Or I'll start in verse 22. It speaks about Adam and Christ. For as an Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are at Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now it's speaking about Christ. Christ is putting down. Now, when we read about putting down, he's being victorious. He's being victorious over his enemies, for he must reign. And speaking in the present tense, it's a description of that which is taking place in this age and at this time before the very end. For he must reign, and he is reigning. You know, we could add that. Till he hath put all enemies, notice, under his feet. There's symbolism here. He's putting his foot upon his enemy's neck. The head, you know, is the focal point of that rules the body. And here, when your foot is on the neck, In other words, you have full authority over your enemy. You have victory over your enemy. Then the last enemy, of course, the great enemy, the enemy of death and sin, and death has been brought about by sin, shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now, this is a statement of fact, but and reality, but it's a statement that is being executed or realized. Everything is under his feet. Satan is defeated, though it doesn't seem like that outwardly. But God is ruling and reigning, and through the things that he does and is doing, principally through the gospel, and you think of Paul. He was an arch, before he was converted, he was an arch enemy of Christ and the church. If he had been allowed to continue, he would have almost surely, single-handedly, destroyed the church. He was making great advances against the church and putting to death the Christian. But God has his will, and he has in the past struck down the enemy by death and judgment. But in the case of the Saul, who later became the chief proponent of the church, the Apostle Paul, he subdued him, of course, by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit, and transformed the great enemy of the church to the great promoter of the church. And the Lord, of course, is doing that. The catechism, both shorter and larger, as it defines the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that he is subduing. That's one of his active, that's just the thing we acknowledge. We see him as the great prophet. Accurately, we see him as the great prophet, and we know that he is proclaim the truth and proclaim the will of God for our salvation, and we could certainly understand him as the great priest who offers up the sacrifice, and himself is the sacrifice, but he is also the king. Now, when we acknowledge him to be the king, of course, we're acknowledging him to be the head of his church and his people, but he's also subduing his enemy. Christ executed, this is the larger catechism, 45. Christ executed the office of a king. Christ executed that office as a king in calling out of the world people to himself and giving them offices and laws, censures by which he visibly governs them, bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for all their sins, preserving and supporting them under their temptations and suffering, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things to his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest, the enemies, who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now we know that will certainly take place in the last day when that's fully realized, and Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, when Christ comes in the first chapter, he comes with flaming fire with his holy angels to execute judgment upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is a picture of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The land belonged to God, and he could give it to whom he wanted to. And not just everyone was destroyed, the men and the women, the oldest to the youngest, to the infant, because they were the enemies of God, and God gives life, and he can take away life, and he knows the end from the beginning, and everyone received the righteous judgment and the just judgment of their sins. God doesn't have to save anybody, and he doesn't have to give anybody anything save that which they deserve, and that's judgment. So there's nothing to there's nothing to back paddle on, as they say, and nothing to try to explain away that this is the Old Testament. You read, just again, read the words of Christ in the Gospel. Read what I just referred to in Thessalonians, and certainly read the book of Revelation, that speaks of the judgment that will fall upon mankind outside of Christ. So they put their feet upon their necks, and they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them, and Joshua said, and he gives this great thing. And then verse 26, it says, afterward Joshua smote them. Now, I mean, that leads me to believe that it was Joshua who took a sword in his hand, and as the head of the army of Israel, and as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he comes with a sword. He comes to judgment. And he is a type of Christ, a slave. He smites them. He puts them to death. And they're deserving of death, because they did not submit willingly to the will and the plan of Almighty God and surrender to Israel. And the time was right for their judgment. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, they had done earlier to others, they hung them. They're dead. There were no less dead, you know, no more dead, I should say. No more dead, no less dead. After they hung them, then, but it was a symbol. Here they are. Their end has come. And they could not stand up. It wasn't just a standing up against Israel. Because as we're reminded in Paul in the book of Romans, which is a repeat of course, the Old Testament, vengeance does not belong to us, but vengeance belongs unto God. And so God fought for them, and so they're acting under the direct command of God to do what they did, not because they were just against Israel. Well, they were certainly against Israel, but they were against Israel's God. So they were hung. And then they were thrown back in the cave, as the stones were placed upon them, and it was a memorial of those things. And then we say, though the great slaughter had taken place, now we have a picture of the ongoing, they go from city to city and place to place and the mopping up, finishing the job. And then verse 43, and Joshua returned and all of Israel with him and came into the camp, and the southern campaign for the promised land was accomplished, and Joshua had the victory. This is a short sermon tonight. But we'll leave. I could go begin on the next, but again, it's the northern, and there's some dimensions of this that we'll have to deal with later, and we'll just save them, Lord willing, to the next time. Let's pray.